Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child. Way back when God called Abraham, called him out of the land of the Chaldees to a land that God would show him. As God was establishing through Abraham the nation through which the Messiah would come, God gave unto Abraham a sign by which they would be accounted the people of God. The sign was that of circumcision. The idea behind it was the cutting off of the flesh. They were to be a people who did not live after the flesh, but lived after the Spirit. And so, because they were to be a spiritual people, this was to be the badge. And under the law, it was commanded that this rite of circumcision should take place on the 8th day. Now, from a scientific standpoint, it's very wise to do this on the 8th day for 2 reasons. It is not until the 8th day that the blood of a newborn infant really develops to the place where it can coagulate properly. And also, a newborn infant, first of all, begins to experience pain around the area of the face as the nerve endings become sort of sensitive. But gradually, these nerve endings move down the body as far as sensitivity. So on the first few days of a baby's existence, it really doesn't feel pain in the area of the stomach or all, or the chest. You can pinch it. It doesn't experience pain. The nerve endings are not yet sending their messages properly. And so by the 8th day, a child still has no sense of pain around the area of the genitals, so that at the circumcision, it is not a painful process on the 8th day because they did not have anesthesia. And yet now the blood is able to coagulate properly. And so God had a very good reason that modern medicine has discovered for requiring this rite to take place on the 8th day of a child's life. Now, this rite of circumcision was so important to the Jews that if the 8th day happened to fall on a Sabbath day, they would go ahead and go through the rite of circumcision anyhow. In other words, it was the 8th day no matter what that the son was to be circumcised. And it was by this rite that he became a Jew. He was not a Jew because his mother and father were Jews. He did not become a Jew until he was circumcised. And if he was not circumcised, then he was not really considered a Jew. It was by this rite that he became a Jew. And if they were not to be circumcised, then the law said they were to be cut off from the people, from God's people. They weren't even to be considered a part of God's people until they had had this rite of circumcision. Which, of course, when you think of it as signifying people after the Spirit, it makes sense. You're not really God's until you're walking after the Spirit. And if you walk after the flesh, then you're not really a child of God. The real mark of being a child of God is walking after the Spirit. If we walk after the Spirit, the Bible says we will not fulfill the lust of our flesh. And so the badge of being spiritual, walking after the Spirit, was this rite of circumcision, and this was the rite by which they became a Jew. And so it happened that Jesus, on the eighth day, was brought for the rite of circumcision. We also know now that hygienically, circumcision is a very good thing. There is an interesting book called None of These Diseases, in which he speaks of a lot of the hygienic benefits of circumcision. But that isn't why God ordained it. God ordained it because he wanted to have a people who would live after the Spirit, and that would be the badge of these people. It was the badge of spirituality. I'm going to live after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Now, the custom was to name the child on the day of his circumcision. That custom prevails to the present day. The child is not named at birth, but is named on the day of his circumcision. And so we read there, and 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, and his name was called Jesus. And so they placed the name upon him here on the day of his circumcision, according to the custom. Now, the name Jesus is a Greek for the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua was a popular hero of the Jewish people, and thus was a popular name. There were probably 100 little kids in the time of Jesus whose name were Jesus or Joshua. It was just a very popular name because this man played such an important part of their possessing the land that God had promised to Abraham. Now, when Joshua of the Old Testament was born, his parents first of all called him Hoshea, which name means salvation. Now, when he was born, they were slaves in Egypt. And they had been crying unto God for deliverance, for salvation. And so when their son was born, they named him Salvation, probably in hope that one day God would save them from this horrible bondage in Egypt. Now, later on, when they came to the borders of the Promised Land, and Moses chose one from every tribe to go as a spy into the land, to spy it out. Joshua was chosen from his tribe. And Moses changed his name from Hoshea to Jehoshua. So what he did is added the name of Yahweh or Jehovah, he added that to his name Salvation, and he made his name Jehoshua, which is God is salvation, or the Lord is our salvation. Yahweh is our salvation. So the name actually means Jehovah is salvation. Joshua or Yahshua. Now, as such, it is a very fitting and appropriate name for Jesus. The Lord has become our salvation. And so when, in the first chapter of Luke's gospel here, when the angel came to Mary and told Mary that she was going to have a son, he told her that his name should be called Yahshua, or in Greek, Jesus. And so the name was a name that wasn't given to him by his mother or by Joseph, but it was a name that was given to him by the angel. And so we read, His name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So they really had nothing to do about the name of the child. It was something that had already been selected for the child. And you remember when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, he was in a dilemma as to what to do. He thought about putting her away privately, because he loved her. He thought that that might be the best thing. If he would expose the fact that she was pregnant, then she would have been stoned by the people of Nazareth. And while he was pondering these things, troubled over them, the angel of the Lord came to him at night and said, "Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She's going to bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Yahshua, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's exactly what the name means. Jehovah is salvation. And so the name that was given to him by God, declared by the angel unto both Joseph and Mary. So when the eighth day came, when the child was to be circumcised and thus join the nation. It's interesting, it wasn't something that you were really born into. It was something that you became through this rite of circumcision. They named the child Yahshua, according to the name given by the angel before he was even conceived, when he first talked to Mary, before the Holy Spirit came upon her, the angel had named the child. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there were two events that were taking place here. First of all, that of the dedication of the child. For under the law, God claimed the firstborn male as his in every family. When God brought the children of Israel out of the bondage in Egypt, and the firstborn was spared in each of the households where the blood was placed upon the lintel and the doorpost. After that, God said, "The firstborn, the male that opens the womb, is mine." And it was intended originally by God that this firstborn be dedicated unto the priesthood. They were originally the ones that God had established to be the priest for the nation. They were to be the firstborn male out of all of the tribes. That was God's original intent and purpose. That they should be dedicated unto God and unto the service of God as priest. It was not until later that God modified this law. And he then established those of Levi, the tribe of Levi, as the priestly tribe. But that was God's accommodation to the people. You see, God wanted these people to be a theocracy. No earthly monarch ruling over them. But they were to be conscious of the fact that God ruled over them. God ruled over the nation, over their national life. And in order to really cause them to realize this, the firstborn male of every family, that's God's. He's dedicated to the priesthood. He's dedicated to God. But the people couldn't come up to God's divine ideal, so God accommodated their weaknesses, and he then established the tribe of Levi. But originally, the firstborn male of every household was to be dedicated to God. Now, Mary and Joseph brought him to dedicate him to God and to the priesthood. The priesthood by the original plan of God, not by the modified plan that God gave of the tribe of Levi later on. But coming to the original plan of God, the firstborn, the male that opened the womb, was to be given to God, dedicated to God. So they came by that law to offer Jesus and to dedicate him unto God and really to the priesthood. So Jesus is not a priest after the order of Melchizedek, after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. The original priesthood that God had established was not from the order of Levi, but preceded that. So they were bringing him to present him to the Lord. In Exodus 13:2, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine." That was God's declaration to Moses. And so as the firstborn of Mary, he was to be sanctified to God. Now, it is interesting, by circumcision, he entered into the nation, and by dedication, he entered into the priesthood. But secondly, Mary was coming to offer the offerings for her purification. When a woman had a male child that was born, she was considered unclean for 33 days. There was a tremendous importance, as you know, in the law, placed on the blood. And a woman during her menstrual period was considered unclean because of the bleeding. So after the birth of the child, while there is at times bleeding, she was considered to be unclean. Unclean in the sense that she could not come into the sanctuary of God to worship or to offer sacrifices. It was a ceremonial uncleanness because of her bleeding. And during that period of time, her husband wasn't to touch her, and if he touched her, then he would be unclean for the rest of the day. So after 33 days, after the circumcision of the child, then she could come and offer two offerings to the Lord. She was to bring, first of all, a lamb as a burnt sacrifice offering, and a dove or a pigeon as a sin offering unto the Lord, whereby she would then be cleansed and would then be allowed into the sanctuary again, into the women's place of the sanctuary, to worship God. Now, that's if you had a boy. If you had a girl, then it took you months to get back in. But that was according to the law given by God to Moses. Leviticus chapter 12, we find this particular law. So, interestingly enough, there's a period of 33 days between verses 21 and 22. In other words, it wasn't, it didn't follow in day by day order or in an hour by hour, and he's circumcised, now Mary offers the sacrifices. But there is a intervening time here of 33 days between verses 21 and 22. So she came back to Jerusalem, and whether or not they had moved, had gone back to Nazareth in the meantime is problematical. They probably were still in Bethlehem and figured, hey, we'll just stay here the 40 days and, you know, and take care of the purification all before we go back to Nazareth. And so it was probably coming to Jerusalem from Bethlehem. And the twofold purpose, first of all, to dedicate him to God. He was the firstborn male, opened the womb. He was God's, and they came to dedicate the child unto the Lord. But then also to offer for Mary the offerings for purification. Now, it is interesting that she brought two doves to offer, a pair of turtle doves to offer unto the Lord, which was an accommodation again in the law. You see, to bring a lamb for a burnt offering was expensive. And so not everyone could afford that. So under the law, if they were poor and could not afford to bring the lamb, then they could bring two turtle doves, the one for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering. In both cases, the sin offering was to be a dove, a turtle dove, or a pigeon. But the families that could not afford the lamb could bring the turtle dove also for the burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering was the offering of consecration unto God. The idea of the burnt offering was that of complete commitment unto the Lord. The idea of being my life burned up, you know, my desires for myself just burned up, and my life completely placed in God's hands to live for Him, to live for His glory, the burnt offering sacrifice. Sometimes in the camping program, where on the last night you had the faggot service. And that's, I guess they changed the name by now, I hope so, but you take a pine cone and you throw the pine cone in the fire, and that pine cone is oftentimes they'd say, now write on a slip of paper a particular dedication that you want to make to God this year. And put it in the cone and toss it in the fire. There's an area of my life that I just want to renounce and get rid of. Let it be burned up. I'm going to just commit that area to God. So you put it in the pine cone, you toss it in the fire, you stand there, and it was always a very emotional evening. Because, you know, this is the last night, and you've gained a lot of new friends during the week of camp, and you've had a lot of fun, and now this is all over, and so you're all emotionally keyed up because of that. And then also just to this commitment and the Spirit of God really been working in your heart. Camp is a great thing for kids. I'm all for it. In fact, I think one of the best investments you can make is send your kid to camp. As far as an investment in your child's future, it's tremendous because they are in a good environment for a week where during the morning they're getting the Word of God, afternoon recreation, evening back into the Word. And they establish a tremendous pattern. You know, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And a lot of these kids, it takes until Friday or so to begin to reap the results of the sowing. In other words, they've been sowing so much crud into their minds. I know when we were in camping programs and developing camping programs, we would not allow any radios. We would not allow any record players or anything. The kids had to leave all that. I mean, we had confiscated. If they had a radio or whatever, we'd confiscate them. We didn't want to sow to the flesh during this week. We want to sow to the Spirit. And usually by Friday, that sowing to the Spirit all week long had begun to pay its dividends. And so Friday night, you stand there at the fire, you take the cone and you toss it in. And as the cone is being consumed, so you say, oh God, let that flesh part of me be consumed and all. And I just give it to you, Lord. And thus the burnt offering sacrifice was much like that. It was just, Lord, my life, I just give it that you might consume it as you desire. Be consumed with your love. Be consumed with your spirit. And that was the idea behind the burnt offering sacrifice. The sin offering, of course, we know. It was to cover the sins and thus make the person eligible again to come into the sanctuary to worship God. So the fact that Mary brought the two turtle doves is a fact of their poverty. Now, probably the wise men had not yet come from the east with their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so Mary and Joseph were poor. The gold that they brought probably financed the trip to Egypt they took right after the wise men left and just before Herod ordered the execution of all of the infants 2 years old and under. Now, because of the Christmas story, we're all confused in the chronology of the birth of Christ. And on our Christmas cards, there are always those wise men that are following the star coming to Bethlehem to see the child that was just born. And we always think of them coming to the manger, probably right after the shepherds, or during the time that the shepherds were there. And so we see around the manger the wise men and the shepherds and all as they are adoring the newborn child. The wise men probably did not get there until later, and maybe as much as 2 years, and as much as Herod ordered all of the children 2 years old and under to be slain, according to the time of the star that was told to him by the wise men. So offered the two turtle doves, a sign of poverty. When God sent his son into the world, he didn't send him into fancy, luxurious surroundings. He sent him into poor surroundings, born in a stable, to parents who didn't have much money. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, yet rich in faith? Not many nobles, but anyone can really identify with Jesus Christ. He isn't a savior of the aristocrats. He will save them. But the poor can identify with him more easily, because he was poor. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might know the riches of God. And so he was born in a very poor home. They had to bring the two turtle doves instead of a lamb for the burnt offering. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, or righteous and devout. Righteous signifying his relationship to his fellow men. You know, the Bible speaks of unrighteousness and ungodliness. Unrighteousness is really not being right with my fellow man. If I am not treating you right, as God wants me to treat you, if I am wronging my brother, then that is unrighteousness in a biblical sense. If I am doing the wrong things towards God, then that is ungodliness. So righteousness has to do with my relationship with you, doing the right thing in the sight of God. Godliness has to do with my relationship with God, doing the right thing concerning Him. So here is this man, Simeon, who is right in his relationship with the fellow men. He is righteous, but he is also devout, which speaks of his relationship with God. So he's got it together on both sides. He's got it together with his fellow man, and he's got it together with God. And they usually go together. If you say you love God and hate your brother, then that's inconsistent. You're just deceiving yourself. That's an impossible scene. To be right with God is to be right with my fellow man. And so the two are definitely related, righteousness and godliness. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. So these are the credentials, and they're tremendous, aren't they? He was a man who was right in his relationship with his fellow men. He was right in his relationship with God. He was waiting upon God for the promises to be fulfilled, and the Holy Spirit was upon his life. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's anointed, or the Lord's Messiah. You know, the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, even as Jesus is the Greek name for the Hebrew Joshua. So the Messiah, Mashiach, is Christ, the anointed one in Greek. So he had been promised by God. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he was going to see the anointed one, the Messiah, before he died. And so he came by the Spirit. And so the Spirit was upon him. The Spirit was speaking to his heart. And he was being led by the Spirit. And he was led by the Spirit into the temple. At that time when Mary and Joseph had brought the child for dedication. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And so this marvelous expression of Simeon on holding the child. As he looked at that little baby, 40 days old, as he looked upon this little child, not yet 2 months, he knew this was the fulfillment of God's promises that he had been making for thousands of years. This is the culmination. This is the answer to man's sin that had reigned for 4,000 years over man. God had been promising a deliverer. God had been promising salvation. And here, as he looked at this little baby, he knew by the Spirit, this little baby is the answer to the world's need. He's the answer to the Gentiles, for he is going to bring the revelation of God, the light of God, the understanding of God to the Gentiles. And he is going to bring the glory of God's people Israel, to God's people Israel, actually, through his reign. And so here, the looking down through the ages by the Spirit of God, as he gazed upon the face of this little child, he realized, this is it. God has kept his word. And now, Lord, let me die in peace. I mean, you know, I can die any time now. God has kept his promise to me. And he realized this child was the one that God had established for salvation. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Now they both, though, had insight to the fact that this was an unusual child. I mean, the fact, they both knew that Mary was a virgin. They had both had encounters with the angels. The angel had told Mary that the child was going to be great, would be called the Son of the Highest, and he was going to sit upon the throne of his father David. I mean, she knew all of these things, and yet God is just sort of compounding the whole thing before them. And I'm certain that they're human, just like we are human, and they were still just sort of overawed by the whole event, that you couldn't really absorb the whole thing. If you put yourself in their place, and this was all happening to you, just as you would be totally absorbed as each event would sort of add to that which you already knew. But you what you already knew was so vast that you couldn't really comprehend it fully. I mean, you just were sort of going around in an awe and in a wonder about what God was doing. And you know God is working, you know that God is doing this, but yet each event just sort of adds to the wonder and the awe of the whole experience. And so they marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon turned to bless them. And he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel." Jesus became a stumbling block to the Jews. And many fell, stumbled because of him. The cross of Christ almost stumbled the disciples. When Jesus was crucified, this was so far from their preconceived ideas of the Messiah. The people were sort of guilty of tunnel vision, taking only those prophecies that appealed to them. Those prophecies of sitting upon the throne of David, ordering it and establishing it, and the prophecies of reigning over the earth and the kingdom extending universal and all. And they took these part of the prophecies and they really played up these prophecies. But those that talked about him being despised and rejected, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, they just sort of spiritualized those prophecies. And so they only took as literal those prophecies that agreed with this concept that they had developed of the Messiah, with the universal reign, Israel, the glory of the nations, and all of the nations pouring into Israel and so forth. They only took those prophecies as literal, and the others were all spiritualized. So what Jesus did was to open up to them an understanding of the prophecies of the Messiah that had to do with his suffering and with his death. And on the road to Emmaus, he began at Moses and went on through all of the prophets, showing them that the Messiah had to suffer and had to die in order to be the Messiah. And so those scriptures that they had been spiritualizing should not have been spiritualized. They should have been taken literally. Now, it is interesting to me today that many church people are taking a lot of the prophecies of the coming of Christ and the reigning of Christ and spiritualizing them. They are saying that Jesus is coming in his church. And that when it speaks about Jesus coming and all, it's referring to that manifestation of Jesus through his church. And so gradually the church is going to have a good influence upon the world, and all of the world is going to come to know that Jesus is the Messiah as the church gradually spreads this influence of righteousness through the world. Well, God help us, we're going in the wrong direction. Rather than closer to the kingdom age, we're farther from the kingdom age. We look at the things that are happening in the world and we realize that it is, as Jesus said, evil days are waxing worse and worse. And talking of his coming, he said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find those that are really believing in him and really trusting in him? Those that are really walking with him. It's very easy in these days to get the Elijah syndrome. Of, Lord, only I am left. But thank God he has reserved those who have not yet bowed their knee to Baal. Those who are serious about walking after the Spirit. Those that are yet willing to deny self, to take up the cross, to follow him. But the child was set, first of all, for the fall of many in Israel, the stumbling. But then the rising again. And for a sign which will be spoken against. And so Jesus, the cross was a sign really that they spoke against. It was a stumbling block. We preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to us who are saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. And then still speaking to Mary, he said, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Looking ahead to the cross, and it is interesting that, again, Simeon had such keen insight concerning this child that he was holding. He knew that this was the Messiah. I have seen the Lord's Messiah. Let me depart in peace, Lord. You've kept your promise. I've seen the Messiah. But in turning to Mary, he really speaks to her about the cross and the effects of the cross upon the nation itself, but then the effect upon her. The sword piercing through your own heart. So what keen insight this man Simeon had by the Spirit of God. He could see Mary standing at the cross, looking up at her son, seeing him mocked, despised, rejected, tortured, and the sword that pierced through her own heart. Now, there was a woman by the name of Anna who was a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel. She was a tribe of Asher. She was of great age and lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in at that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all of those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. Anna, the prophetess. Her husband had been dead for 7 years. She was 84 years old. And she just spent her time around the temple serving God with fastings and prayers night and day. Devoted her end years to just complete serving the Lord. How we need more Annas. You know, a lot of times a woman, when her husband dies, she says, well, nobody needs me anymore. You know, that need to be needed is gone. And so often, they'll die very soon afterwards. Nothing to live for. You know, my husband's now gone, and, you know, nothing to live for anymore. Well, Anna found something to live for. Devote the rest of my years completely to God. Waiting upon him night and day, prayers and fastings. Staying around the temple precincts, fasting and praying, seeking God. What a glorious way to end a person's life. What a useful way. We are never more useful to God and to the kingdom of God than in our times of prayer. We can touch a world for God through prayer. And so she came in at that same time and gave thanks to the Lord. And then she spoke of him to all of those who looked for redemption in Israel. She started talking about this little baby. To me, it is interesting that at this period of history, it was a time of tremendous spiritual decline as far as the nation itself was concerned. There were factions among the religious people. From the Pharisees, who were meticulously scrupulous in keeping every little aspect of the law. They were extreme legalists. To the Sadducees, who were extreme humanists, materialists. And these two factions had bitter arguments. But it was really a time of spiritual declension. And yet in the midst of the spiritual declension, here are two elderly people in touch with God. God is speaking to them. God has revealed to the one, hey, you're not going to die until you've seen my promise. You'll see the Messiah before you die. And to the other who just waited upon God night and day with fasting and prayers, when she saw the child, the Spirit of God revealed to her, hey, this is it. So people in touch with God. And that's the glorious thing, is that being in touch with God is an individual matter. It matters not that the world around you is unconcerned. You can be in touch with God. It matters not that the whole society is deteriorating. you can be in touch with God, and God wants to be in touch with you, and He wants you to be in touch with Him. And to those who are in touch with God, God reveals His plan, His purposes. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your love in sending Your Son into the world. The marvelous things that surrounded His birth. His early life. For the witness of Your Spirit. That this indeed, the Son of God, who would take away the sins of the world. And Lord, we thank You that You have left us the witness and the testimony of those who were intimately involved. And we thank You that Your Holy Spirit has borne witness of the truth to our own hearts. So that we know and are assured that this indeed is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Oh Lord, I pray for those who might be here tonight who have not yet had that witness of the Spirit. I pray that Your Holy Spirit, Lord, will through the Word plant a seed in their hearts. That it might spring forth and grow and bring them into a new life of fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In His name we pray. Amen.